If you're here last week with us, you were blessed as we were looking at one of the greatest events of all Scripture pertaining to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It was His amazing Mount of Transfiguration moment. And one of the greatest Italian Renaissance painters, Raphael, one of his greatest masterpieces was of the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ. It was his crowning work of achievement. And he actually died a little bit before its completion. His students finished his work. And you can feel free to look it up on Wikipedia, but don't do it now. Okay, wait till afterwards. You can look it up on Wikipedia on your phone or your laptops, and it is breathtaking. The detail of this painting is phenomenal. It shows Jesus Christ in the center, and he's ascending off of this mountain, and he's just shrouded by this heavenly light. And he's bookended by those two great witnesses of Moses and Elijah. And then on the bottom, on the top of the mountain, you see the three disciples, Peter, John, and James, and they seem to be covering their eyes, their face, because they cannot behold the glory of Jesus' transfigured glory. But when you look at the painting, you notice that that's not all there is to it. There's more to it. That's only half of the painting. If you gazed below Jesus Christ on the top of that mountain, if you looked on the last half, you would see a much very different picture depicted. It's a picture of a very low, darkened valley. It's a picture of a hostile crowd. There's people pointing fingers at each other. There's some men that they're just kind of raising their arms in frustration. And then on the right side, you see a loving father with his child. And then when you start to gaze and study the child, you notice his rigid and contorted body. And if you look at his eyes, you see how his eyes are rolled back into his skull. You see, this portion of the painting, it does not reveal the divine glory of the upper half. No, it shows utter evil, destruction, sin. And it shows how all of us as mankind, how we are utterly helpless against this evil. And so when we are looking at and when we're talking about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, these two scenes must go together. You cannot separate them. Because we must know that the glory of Christ, his invaluable, his unfathomable value of his sacrifice, it shines the greatest when it is behind the dark backdrop of pure evil. Evil that not only plagues this world, but it's the evil that plagues the hearts of you and myself. And so today, that is what we're going to look at today. We're going to look and we're going to study this black backdrop that makes the light of Jesus Christ so bright. And so if you have your Bibles, please, let's open to that 9th chapter of Mark. We're going to start at verse 14. I did write down that we're going to get through verse 29, but it's too long. So we are going to read from verse 14. And we're going to stop at verse 24. And so if you're there with me, just follow along. The Word of God says, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought to you my son, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able to.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' And then verse 24, the man says, 'Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.' Let's pray. Lord, this is a capturing moment. Lord, last week we saw the crown of your glory, and now we will see you conceal your glory. Humble yourself once again, Lord, as quickly as your Father greatly exalted you, Lord God, as the one Christ Jesus, our Lord, the one who is made of preeminent light, God, who is radiant, who is the radiant image of the Father, Lord. As soon as he set foot on the bottom of that mountain, Lord, he was amongst evil again. He was amongst helpless, sinful creatures, Lord God, deserving of only of wrath, Lord. And he goes back to work for us, Lord. He goes back and he is helping us to see a greater need, a greater danger within us, Lord God, that you are building up our faith through your power, through your passion, and through thy sovereignty. Give us ears to hear and give us eyes to see, Lord, the beauty which is found in your word. Amen. The first thing I want for us to notice is notice how wonderful a shepherd Jesus is. If you read this account in the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that Jesus Christ and his three disciples came down from that mountain the very next day. And so not even 24 hours had passed that when the shepherd was away, that the nine other remnant disciples, they were before wolves. The scribes quickly came out and they started to attack the nine other sheep. And so Jesus, who had just been transfigured before his three disciples, before their very eyes, within his glory shining forth, in the voice of heaven, the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son," right when he gets down to the mountain, right when he gets onto solid ground, he sees and he's confronted by this evil. You see, the religious scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted nothing more to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to kill the Messiah. They thought that he was a blasphemer. They thought that he was a false god. They said that he had to go. And it's surprising, the moment Jesus left, they burst onto the scene. They were eyeing Jesus. They were spying Jesus. And so the moment they saw the shepherd was gone, they were attacking his fold. And so he left, and they're coming out, and they're attacking the weaker students. And so Jesus Christ returns to this scene, and there's this huge argument that broke out. And so in a very quick and swift protective manner, in verse 16, Jesus Christ doesn't speak to the disciples. He's speaking out to the scribes. He's saying, "What are you arguing about? What are you arguing about with my followers?" But you see, there wasn't any time for the scribes to answer, because right when he asked that, there was a man who burst through the crowd, a desperate man. And this is the second encounter of evil today. We find out that this man was a very loving father. We find out this man was a tortured man. This man was a father, and when he gives the detailed description, it reveals his sadness. It reveals the brokenness of his heart when he talks about the condition of his son. He says that his son has been afflicted, that he is fully possessed by this powerful evil spirit. And the spirit manifests itself by conditions, symptoms that are very similar to a grand mal epileptic seizure. Not only that, but it says that the boy was deaf and mute. And so there's probably some unintelligible communication. Probably the father could not even speak with his child, communicate with his child, but yet the only thing that this child could do was convulse, was going into these crazy, torturous seizures. And it says that the demon would throw him on the ground. He would foam at the mouth. He'd become rigid. He would grind his teeth, that you could audibly hear his teeth grinding together. And he asked his disciples, because Jesus wasn't there, and the disciples couldn't do anything. And it's always amazing how whenever we look at Scripture, it always seems like when Jesus Christ, whenever evil spirits, whenever demons were in the presence of Jesus Christ, it exposes that hiddenness. Someone who has evil spirits, when they're in the presence of Christ, that evilness The evil spirits are manifested out. And in verse 20, that's what happens when this boy was brought about with Jesus Christ. It says that this boy, who the father said becomes rigid, he's starting to convulse. He's shaking uncontrollably. If you read in the Greek text, and I know Carl, if he has his King James version, it says that the spirit, the evil spirit, began to tear at the boy. The boy's body was literally being torn by this evil spirit. And so there's no doubt that when we're reading that this is an utterly terrifying scene. I don't care how much you like horror movies or zombie movies. If you were there, you would be frightened. You would be out of your mind in terror. And so these detailed, horrific, biblical scenes of manifested evil that we find in the presence of Jesus Christ, we should see this as a very beneficial tool for us. Because it shows us and it warns us about the powerful, destructive nature of evil. Because this father attests in this passage, he says that this demon often casts his son into the fire. Not only does he become rigid, not only does he convulse and tear at his flesh, but whenever the son is by any fire, the demon throws his child into that fire. Just imagine how many burn marks was written all over his poor child's body. Not only that, every time they were next to a body of water, the demon wanted to submerge that child under the water. Why? Because it wanted to kill that boy. It wanted to utterly destroy that human being. And that is the ultimate goal of Satan. That is the ultimate goal of evil. It is to destroy us. It's not to be our friend. Evil is not to ally with us and give us power. There is absolutely no benefit in evil. Evil never brings us to a better place in our life. Evil is never our friend. And evil is never anything that we should compromise with. We have to see evil for what it is. And we see it in today's text. But you know, another serious danger about evil is this, is that its destructive power, it doesn't always seem so destructive. It doesn't seem so bad. There's an appeal. There usually is a concealment when it comes to evil and sin. If every time we saw sin, if every time we saw evil, and if it presented to us like in this passage, I think most of us would stay very far away from evil. I think we would never get close to evil with a 50-yard stick. But it doesn't. Evil doesn't usually present its way like this. And so a lot of us, evil, sin, it actually looks very appealing. It actually looks very enticing. When a young man sees a young woman at the mall, and he sees her body, and he gives in to the lust of his heart towards this young woman, and sometimes evil and sin, it doesn't seem so bad, it doesn't seem so lethal, and so a woman gives in to gossip about someone else. She'll say to herself, well, that person will never know. It's just words. It's really not all that bad. We should know that eating rat poison, whatever quantity, in whatever situation, it is never good for us. We should know that evil and sin is never good. There's no such thing as an innocent, lustful look. And there's no such thing as a harmless gossip. So not only does evil rob us naturally of our relationship with God, but we should see that just like this child, sin, evil, it robs us of our humanity as well. And we are as susceptible to living a life that is robbed and destroyed by evil and sin if we continue to allow it unchecked in our lives. And that is a fact. And so I want to ask all of us here today, what is the evil? What is the sin in our lives that we are saying, it's not so bad? What is it that we're saying, well, I know I shouldn't do this, but? There's always a but to justify it, right? What are we claiming in our lives? Well, I know I shouldn't do it, but you know what? Everyone else is doing it. What in our lives is God calling it evil, but we argue and say, no, it really isn't that bad? The third characteristic of evil that we see in this passage is what we see from the disciples, how they were unable to deliver this poor child with this demon. The disciples were utterly powerless against evil. And this shows us that we ourselves are powerless against evil. And it's made evident in the text. It's made evident in the text that the moment that Jesus Christ leaves the disciples, everything becomes unraveled. Less than 24 hours, and the nine disciples, they can't do anything. They have no solid ground to stand upon at all. And they can't do anything in the face of evil because they are utterly dependent upon the Savior. And so you see, if there is a way, if we were independent, if we were self-sufficient to defeat evil and sin within us, then there is no reason why Jesus had to come in the first place. If there is some way that we could have earned our reconciliation with God, if there is some way that we could have conquered our own sin and evil by ourselves, by our good works, then the cross of Christ has no value to us. But however, the cross of Christ, it does stand as the greatest evidence of our powerlessness against evil. The cross is our symbol. The cross is our vocal shout for God's grace to do what we in ourselves can never do. And that is rescue us from sin. And that is to rescue us from death. And so the cross, it's the beauty of the cross. It stands to show us of the destructive power of sin. And the cross stands to knock down all of our justifications for sin. I cannot stand before sin. There's no way that I could take sin within me and coexist with God. I must let it be defeated, not by my own good works, but by the power of the cross. And so my prayer for all of us today is that we will be able to see this true nature of evil and sin, because you know what? I think that we are becoming more and more numb to evil and sin in this country. Even in the Christian realm, we're getting afraid to mention sin. We get timid about talking about judgment or wrath. We're quick to say of God's love, but we don't want to talk about God's judgment. We don't want to call out sin where the Bible says it's sin, because then you are looked upon as narrow-minded, that you are looked upon as judgmental and unloving. The most loving thing that you could ever do for a person is reveal to them the evilness of sin. Jesus Christ rebukes this man, this poor man, whose son is dying, whose son is suffering, and Jesus Christ doesn't candy coat anything. His message is not an easy message. He rebukes this man twice, and it looks harsh. It looks utterly mean, to be honest with you. But we'll see that those are the most beautiful words. That is the grace of God. Convicting this man of his greater need, of his greater evil, of his unbelief, that is a beautiful sign and movement of God's grace. And so now we're going to encounter the third evil. And actually this evil, it actually overrides the evil of this young child, if you could think about that. And so notice that after the father runs up to Jesus Christ in verse 17, and he tells him with a breaking heart the sad story of his son, I want you to look at Jesus' response in verse 19. Look at that first rebuke. You see, his primary concern, Jesus' primary concern isn't so much for the boy, although Jesus will address it. Jesus will deliver the boy. He is compassionate. He is loving towards that child. But you see with his response that his concern is directed towards disbelief. Jesus is exasperated. He's surprised. He rebukes not only the father, but he rebukes everyone there. He rebukes the scribes. And not only does he rebuke the scribes, he rebukes his very own disciples who are there with him because they are unbelieving. And like I said, Jesus is very concerned of this little child. He loves this child. In fact, at the end of chapter 9, we'll see Jesus Christ lovingly wrap his arms around a little child and say that unless whoever receives one, a child like this in my name receives me. And so it's not to say that the boy's condition wasn't serious either. Remember in chapter 6, Jesus gave the disciples what? He gave them the full, his authority. He gave them the power and authority that he had to what? To cast out evil spirits. And so the disciples in chapter 6, they were coming back and they were casting out evil spirits left and right. But not even all nine of them put together could even put a dent to the demon that was possessing this young boy. And so Jesus' rebuke, his concern over unbelief, it reveals this urgent warning of the greatest of all evils, even a greater evil than satanic oppression. And that is doubt. And I think doubt is something that we kind of toy around with. I think doubt is something that we really take a little bit too lightly. You know, we say things like, well, I'm just struggling a little bit with doubt. Or we say, oh, my faith in God is just a little bit shaky right now. And we kind of have this casual attitude like there's really no big deal when it comes to our doubt, when it comes to shakable faith. I want us to know that the main point of this whole passage, again, it's not of this evil spirit, it's not of this child. The main point of this passage that Mark is showing us is the danger of disbelief. You see, unbelief is what brought the entire fall of all humanity. Unbelief in God is what ushered in sin and evil and death into this world. Unbelief is what leads many people down that broad path that only leads to destruction. And it's unbelief is the reason why God had to send his only beloved son to die a criminal's death, so that when we are able to behold and cast our eyes upon the broken Christ, only then are we able to believe. Listen to the very sobering words of C.H. Spurgeon and see if he takes doubt. See if he takes a casual attitude towards unbelief. He says this, he says, doubts are among the worst enemies of your soul. Don't entertain them. Do not treat them as though they were poor, forlorn travelers to be hospitably entertained, but as rogue vagabonds to be chased away from thy door. He says, fight them, slay them, pray God to help thee to kill them and bury them and not even leave a bone or a piece of a bone of doubt above the ground. Doubting and unbelief are to be abhorred and to be confessed with tears as sins before God. We need pardon for doubting as much as for blasphemy. We ought no more to excuse doubting than lying, for doubting slanders God and makes him a liar. And so the father comes to Jesus in extreme distress over his son. But we see here that actually the father is the focus of the passage, of the narrative. It's not the son. The greatest evil, the greatest concern, the greatest need for deliverance did not lie within that young boy. And I think if all of us were there, I think we all would have said, get that demon out right now. We need to do that right now. But that was not the greatest precedence. That was not the greatest urgent matter. It was of unbelief. I love the words of commentator James Edwards in this section. He says, Jesus can expel demonic forces with a word, but the evoking of faith is a much harder matter. Disbelief of Jesus, whether from scribes, crowds, disciples, or desperate fathers, is both a great opposition and a more serious obstacle than the host of all pandemonium. And so speaking on the basis of faith, you know, I think initially this father did have faith in Christ. I think that's why he brought him to him, right? In verse 17, he says, I brought my son to you. He didn't mean that I brought my son to you just to entertain you. I didn't bring my son just so you could look at him and feel sorry for him. I brought my son to you because I had full expectation that you would heal him. But he didn't find that. Jesus was gone. Unfortunately, out of all the days that he could have came, he chose the day in which Jesus was there. But his disciples were there. And remember, there's also that testimony that the disciples could, like Jesus Christ, cast out evil spirits. And so he said, okay, if Jesus is not there, let's try the disciples. They were unsuccessful at all. And then guess who loved the fact that the disciples couldn't do anything? Who was there loving every second of the disciples' failures, but it was the scribes and Pharisees? And so they're having a field day on this, and I think that's when Jesus came onto the scene. That's what the big argument was about. These scribes wanted nothing to discredit, disprove, say that your Lord, your rabbi, Jesus Christ, is a hoax, He's a phony. You guys have no power, and he has no power. But then, when we look back at the passage after the first rebuke, and after that child was brought into Jesus Christ, notice that the second words of Jesus, and Jesus, the sovereign God, asks the Father in verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? As I mentioned, God is sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. Jesus Christ wasn't concerned about information. He knew everything already. But yet Jesus Christ was more interested in this father's sorrow. He wanted to know his pain. Because you see, pain and sorrow, that is the tilling ground of the miracle of saving faith, of belief. And what we see here in verse 21 is we start to see the beginning points. We see the Almighty Jesus Christ starting to work in this moment, and he's starting to deliver this man into believing faith. And so that question, how long has your child been like this? Not only does this allow the father to talk more about his son, but also allows him to declare his heart. You see, the father wasn't just reciting just meaningless facts. This father was pouring out his spirit. He was pouring out his heart for his young child. He was crying out. He was utterly helpless. He couldn't do anything at all. And when he says that his son has been afflicted since childhood, I want us to know something, that in the Hebrew, there really is no expression for adolescence or teenage years. And so it would be kind of weird if he says he's a child and he's been afflicted since childhood. So when he says childhood, he's referring to the past. And so I believe that what he's doing is he's saying that he's a little bit older than a child, maybe about 12 or 13. And so what we learn here is that this child hasn't been afflicted for like a couple days or a week. He's been going through this torture for years and years. And it's not just the son who's going through this, it's the father is going through this just as much, if not more. If so, any one of you young parents who have had their children for a while, to see your child even in pain for a few hours, even a few days, it rips at you. It's the worst pain imaginable. It is more pain for that parent to see that than that child to go through there. And so as we're reading this passage, I want us to think about that. Don't forget that when Jesus and the Father, when they're having this conversation, it's in real time. That whole scene with that child roaring and convulsing and screaming and grinding his teeth and foaming, it's still going on full blast while Jesus and the Father is having this conversation. And so in desperation, the Father, in verse 22, he pleads with Jesus. He says, but if you can, he can't take it anymore. He's desperate. He wants help. He needs rescue. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion upon us. And so this man who was let down many times before, like I said, he got there, he was let down because Jesus was gone. He entrusted the care of his son to the disciples. They couldn't do anything. He was let down there. And then his request was also a concealment of his doubt. That faith that maybe he once had, it doesn't seem to be there anymore. If you can. Was it a desperate cry? Yes, but it was also a concealed statement of doubt. If you're able to, please help us. That's exactly what he said. And this is when Jesus jumps on him again. Verse 23, Jesus rebukes his unbelief a second time. And like I said before, I think if we were there, I think if we were in that presence and that young child being tortured by an evil spirit, I think that we would all be shouting, Lord, just please heal the boy. Lord, take care of the child first and address his unbelief later. But again, we see that Jesus' primary concern right then and right now was not the possession of Satan. It was unbelief of the Father. And Jesus doesn't give a gentle rebuke. He gives a rather strong rebuke. He repeats the words of that father back to him. If you can? Are you saying, if I can help? I love what, again, James Edwards' exposition of this rebuke of Jesus Christ. James Edwards talks about it. He exposits this verse when he says, if you can, replies Jesus in surprise. You see, the problem is not divine willingness or divine inability, but it's human belief. You see, what is impossible to humans is possible to God. He says everything is possible to him who believes. He says that the sole bridge between frail humanity and all the sufficiency of God is faith. That's what it is. It's faith. Faith is that bridge. Bible scholar R.C. Sproul says that when you are preaching in Scripture, he says, look for the drama. Expose the drama and preach on that. And it's here. We're here. We're at that final verse. We're not going to go any further than that. This is all we're going to cover. Verse 24. This is that moment. This is a moment. This is a pinnacle in a passage where everything for the Father changes. Everything changes for the Father. But notice, nothing changes for the Son. Everything externally is the same. But what we're about to see is internally, within that desperate, struggling Father, amazing faith is being birthed. The amazing miracle that Jesus does in the hearts of his elect is being done right here. And so this man's reply to Jesus is wonderful. His reply, it's both a bold proclamation, but it's also a humble plea. And again, for the rest of our time together, we're going to just look at it in verse 24. We're not going to go any further today. I want us to focus on this man's profession and his request. And when we look at this, when we study this, when we look at this, we can understand our faith. We can understand our faith and also our dilemma that comes with our faith. So if you have the King James Version, you can look at Brother Carl's Bible. He says this. He says, Lord, I believe. His very first words, Lord, I believe. And that is the beginning of true faith. Because you see, true and genuine faith is focused upon not a set of doctrine. True faith is not set upon moralistic behavior. True faith is focused upon a person. And it is upon the person and work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And as important it is, and as much as it is that we should love the Scriptures, as wonderful it is, as much as we should worship and rejoice in the doctrines of God's grace for us, we should know that we are not saved by believing in them. However, we are saved when we simply believe in Jesus Christ. You see, no one has to have or hold a degree in theology in order to be saved. And we see this. We see this time and time again in Scripture of those who possess saving faith. They had just the simplest of faith. They had the most rudimentary, they had that mustard seed of faith. That thief that died next to Jesus on the cross, he didn't know the first thing about justification. He had no idea about propitiation. But he knew Christ. And that's why he was saved. Because he saw the Savior next to him dying upon the cross for his sin, knew that he was blameless, and he said, Lord, today remember me. And the Lord says, today you will be with me in paradise. Beloved, our faith and our assurance should be focused solely and primarily upon Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes upon him. And do not keep it upon yourself. Scripture does tell us that we are to examine ourselves. Scripture does tell us over and over again that we are to examine our lives, to look for that evidence, to look for that fruits of true saving faith, because faith without works is dead. But if we are to look internally only and of ourselves, if we look at ourselves and if we take that as to be the anchor of our faith and our assurance, we'll fail. We'll become discouraged. Because the anchor of our faith is Jesus Christ. If we base our faith and our assurance upon our works, then eventually we get to a state where we hit rock bottom. I'm doing good here, I'm doing good there, but whoa, I'm doing bad there. If I base my faith, my assurance on myself, on how I am doing, I hit rock bottom. Why? Because I'm still fallible. Because my heart is still prone to wander. Beloved, do not place your faith upon yourself. Do not look at your behavior to determine your own comfort level. If you're struggling, do not look inside yourself, but look to Christ. Look at his perfect person. Look at his perfect work. Look what he did for us on the cross and say, because my Savior died for me, I shall live. Not because I am faithful to him, not because I go to church on Sunday, not because I evangelize the gospel to him, but because he died for me simply. That is why I say I live, not because of me, because of him. And now I want us to see the genuineness of this man's faith, and we say, but how do we know this? How do we know that his faith was actually true? How do we know that it was genuine? It's because that this man had amazing faith. He had hope when there was absolutely no hope. I mentioned earlier that this child, who is probably now an adolescent or teenager, was under terrible torment for many years now. If you've ever been sick or had some kind of impairment, you know in the first few hours or the first few days, you know your hopes are high, especially if you, you know, seek medical treatment, that you're going to get better. But what happens when those days turns into weeks? What happens to your hope when the weeks turns into months and months turns into years? What then happens of your hope? It dwindles. It plummets. And that's where this man is. And then he hears about this man named Jesus Christ, and he goes, he travels probably a long distance looking for help, and he's not there. He turns to his disciples. They can't do anything. They failed right there. And then Jesus Christ, he comes on the scene, and then there's this huge crowd of scoffing scribes and Pharisees, mocking, ridiculing Jesus. This man was hearing the religious leaders, what they're saying. The doubt was entering into his ears. And again, when there was absolutely no hope, this man, this broken man, he cried out. He cried out and he made a public profession before everyone. He was kneeling down before Jesus. That's what the scripture says. And it says that tears were streaming from his face. And he said and he cried out, Lord, I believe. Up to this point, this man had nothing going for him. He had absolutely nothing to encourage him or give him hope. But he found hope in the words of Jesus' second rebuke. Like I said, that those rebukes look pretty harsh, right? When Jesus Christ says, if I can, he says, all things are possible for one who believes. That sounds harsh, but you know what? That man saw a diamond in a rough. That man saw hope when he did not see hope once before. He saw that as his only hope, and he grasped for it, and he held on with everything upon the words and the claims of Jesus Christ. And finally, I want us to look at the dramatic change of the father's requests. Remember, up to this point, the father's been pleading, crying out, pleading his case to Jesus to save his son, to deliver his son. And I don't think we fault him at all for that. I think any of us as loving parents would have done the same thing, if not more. But we see when he encounters Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ brings up the false belief, the shakable faith, when he brings his belief and his doubt into question, notice that this man's answer wasn't, Lord, I believe, now save my son. He didn't say, okay, God, I got it now, I believe now, let's deal with my unbelief later, help my son right now. No, the father says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The man asked help. And this request, this plea, it speaks volumes to us. It says that unbelief in itself, it is more serious and it's harder to overcome than satanic oppression. It means that faith in Christ is our greatest need, and there's no way that we should mess around with that. He says, help my unbelief. It's not only a request, but it is also a humble profession of our utter dependence upon the goodness of God, of His sustaining grace. Help me on my unbelief is an honest affirmation that even on my best day, my faith still struggles, that I still very much struggle with doubt. It's pretty much to say, Lord, there lies within me this constant battle between faith and doubt. There's this war that weighs, that goes beyond between depending upon you and depending upon myself. There is a battle between Christ exaltation and self exaltation. Lord, help me in my unbelief. Faith is to look upon the promise, the work, in the face of the beautiful Christ and say, Lord, I believe. But faith is also pleading with God for His grace to erase all doubt, to destroy all sense of self-dependency and say, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. This is a beautiful prayer. And I hope that this is our prayer every single day of our lives until that day when God will perfect our faith, when we are all gathered together with Him in His divine glory. Let's pray.